The Bible verses for the sermon today, what is God's grace, comes from Isaiah 6, 1 to 6, and also from Matthew chapter 19, 6 to 26. Now, we will read that later on, but let me just begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and Father, we come to you in gratitude because we know that we stand on a firm foundation, and we need you so desperately, Lord, because the enemy is without and we are all within. Help us, Lord, to stand strong and not be intimidated by what is happening, but to rely completely on you, Lord. And today, Lord, as I speak, may the words that come out of my mouth be yours, not mine. May you prepare the hearts of people who listen so that they will take it in and be able to respond in the way that you want them to. So, Lord, it is all in your hands. I place them, this particular session, in your hands. Now, this morning, we happen to be talking about thankfulness. And very often, when we talk about thankfulness, if you are the person who is due thanks, we would complain, and may even complain, rather, that, you have done so many things for this other person, and he or she is quite likely not to have expressed thankfulness or a sense of gratitude. Now today, you see, we speak about God's grace. You see, we can imagine, you see, that if we are in the position of the giver and we do not think others are appropriately appreciative of your efforts, we can only imagine how God will deal with our lack of thankfulness. So we talk about God's grace. And here is a statement from John J.I. Packer about God's grace. J.I. Packer says, many people talk about God's grace, but it often is an abstraction to them. It's all in the head. It's not a life-changing power. He goes on to talk about two groups of people, those who know the grace of God and find the thought of grace overwhelmingly wonderful. They could never get over it. It is always in their talk and prayers. We refer especially to those writers of wonderful hymns, like this, for example. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So here is the first group, very, very grateful, very appreciative of God's grace. However, there is a second group, Packer says, who only pay lip service to the idea of grace, and they do not go beyond that. Grace does not touch their experience at all. When they talk about grace, they feel it is beyond them. They may even feel that they do not need it at their stage of life. Now, I must confess, you see, that I have not come across too many members, or even any member of this second group. So, while Packer divides people into these two extremes, I'm inclined to insert a third. I would like to consider this group, the in-betweens. Now, this group may know the Bible well and understand that they come to know God through Jesus as Lord, through His cross and mediation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, via a personal exercise of faith, and the joy, goodness, and confidence in God, which are the marks of those who know God, not common amongst them. Now, I'm quite sure we suspect that a lot of us fall into this third group. Packer refers to a certain number of, in fact, there are four here four crucial truths that the doctrine of grace assumes. They must be acknowledged and felt in one's heart. Clear faith, unless that is so, unless that is really in one's heart, clear faith in God's grace is simply impossible. You know, and the spirit of our times does not encourage the absorption and the acceptance of these truths. So let me talk about these truths. Number one is what Packer calls the moral ill desert of man. Now, the importance of this is this. Man is a creature fallen from God's image, rebellious against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight. He accepts and understands that he completely deserves God's condemnation. Now, this is something that we find very hard to accept, that we completely deserve God's condemnation. So, if it is so hard to accept, we often put in something else, or else we forget about it. It slips from our minds. It's no longer taken seriously in our culture. It may be that people are so entrenched in their careers, or things going so well for them, that this is something that they cannot handle. There is a lot of cultural and intellectual baggage. We are mostly interested in the status quo. Here are the possible instances of baggage. Today, we stress the importance of self-esteem. We are taught that our problem is the lack of self-esteem. We live too much with shame and self-incrimination. Moreover, all moral standards are socially constructed and relative, so no one has a right to make you feel guilty. So the Bible's persistent message that we are guilty does not come across well. A second thing may be, we may think that we are at heart decent people. Today we are taught, we do not rob, we do not steal, we do not murder like some really evil people. The things that we do, like small lies, drinking, disregard for others, reckless driving, small dishonesties, cheating, cruelties are really nothing. We are comparatively decent. Okay. Surely these little vices are not deserving of condemnation. Then there may be also this attitude. We have this fix it, we can fix it attitude that comes out of the tremendous scientific achievements of our age. We are so used to solving problems that we feel that we can apply our abilities to fix ourselves in the moral field if we have problems in that area. The idea is we can fix ourselves through moral effort. With hard work, we can try to repair our relationship with God and even put him in a position where he cannot say no to us. Now, we need now to remind ourselves, to bring ourselves to the forefront of our knowledge, certain fundamental things about God. We have to remember, we need to fear the Lord. The idea of knowing God as our Father has been so overemphasized that we've come to regard him as an indulgent parent, not as somebody you should respect deeply, even to the point of fear. This point is studded throughout the Bible. There are some 86 references to the fear of the Lord. For example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Now, it's all over the place in the Bible. There's one you see in the New Testament. Okay. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. That is in Acts 9:31. Now, Timothy Keller notes that fearing the Lord is not just mere belief in Him. It is to be filled with joyful awe before the magnificence of God, so much so that we tremble at the privilege of knowing and serving and pleasing Him. We do not normally associate fear with joy, but it clearly goes with the acknowledgement and the awareness of this following thing. It goes with the acknowledgement of the holiness of God. Somewhere back in time, we might have learned something about this. God, our God, is a holy God. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory and wonders? Okay. Now, here is Isaiah's reaction to the vision of the Lord that he saw during the time of his commissioning. Isaiah 6, 1 to 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Now, I will not read the rest. You can read the rest of the second part by yourselves. But just look. Is this not an overpowering vision of God in His infinite holiness, high and exalted on a throne? The fiery angels who attend to Him, the seraphims, the word means flame. Six wings suggests remarkable powers. Even a perfect superhuman creature humbles himself before the holy God. They call each other holy, 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 repeated three times, indicating totality of holiness. The Lord is present in all His glory. He is transcendent. Holy. So what constitutes His separateness, His unapproachability? In 1 Timothy 6:16, it is His total and unique moral majesty. This vision is disturbing. Isaiah confesses his uncleanness as a result. Cleanness is not permitted in the presence of God. The holiness of God is such that the very sight of Him seems as though it would be fatal to a sinner. And this is scattered all over the Old Testament. Now, this passage points to the need to recognize the hopelessness of our situation. It is necessary to understand the character and nature of God. This will result in a recognition of the impossible gulf between us and God, the gulf caused by our sinfulness. The word holy is not prominently used of deities in the ancient Near East, other than the Bible. In the Old Testament, it has special prominence. Its various forms occur more than 800 times. Words fail to describe the greatness of God. His train alone fills the temple. The language and images emphasize majesty, transcendence, and holiness. Fire is a symbol of God throughout the Bible. It indicates the unapproachable holiness of God. The flaming source of Genesis 3, guarding the door to the garden, the burning bush, seraph connotes the burning one. God's ministers are all flames. J.B. Phillips says, "Our God is too small. Our stress on an intimate personal relationship with God may cause us to create a God who exists only to serve us. Is our worship ultimately about God, about us, and the good feelings we get? Instead, we need a vision of blazing holiness of God. We need to come face to face with a white hot moral perfection of in the presence of which sin cannot even exist." So there you are. God is holy, extremely holy. And we really do not deserve to come close to you, to him. And it's for this reason that we deserve our moral ill deserts. Now, the second thing that J.L. he points to is the moral impotence that we have. We simply cannot save ourselves. All right. Becker tells us about this because we must believe in our moral impotence. We must admit not only our sins, but also that we cannot cleanse ourselves from them. We are inclined to think that we can fix all things, even our relationship with God, by putting God in a position where he cannot say no. We believe that we can do it with hard work and with fastidious religious observance. The truth is, we are totally helpless. We cannot save ourselves. Not the labors of our hands, of my hands, can fulfill your law. Nor could my zeal no respite shows. Could my tears forever flow, for all sin could not atone. Thou must say, thou alone, that in a hymn. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, that is, morality and churchmanship. Romans 3:20. Now let's go on to this case of the rich young man in Matthew 19:6-26. Let's read it. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" The other side. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now, is this not a familiar passage? We know about this. We have come across this very often. But let's examine this very carefully. Right, in this passage, there's only one who is good. Only in truly understanding God is infinite good can we understand that human good deeds cannot earn eternal life. The rich young man claims to have kept all the commandments, but he senses that something is lacking. Actually, he fails the first two commandments, to love God and to love his neighbors. Isn't that astounding? Jesus asks him to move from external conformity to examining his heart, to exchange the God of wealth to the treasure found in following Jesus to get eternal life. The rich young man wants to hold desperately to self-sufficiency. Is there something that you can't give up to put God first? With man, that is, to be saved, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, God can save anybody. Man cannot accomplish this for himself. God can save other rich people like Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27, verses 57, and Zacchaeus, Luke 9:19-10. Now, we know that Arimathea was rich because he had a tomb made for himself. Zacchaeus was the tax collector. He will pay back 4 times the amount that he cheated. All right? Clearly, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah, chapter 2, verse 10. It belongs to the Lord totally. We are completely unable to save ourselves, that's for sure. God can justify believing sinners, even the thief, without compromising his righteousness. The thief at the time of the when he was put on the cross. God's mercy is not a reward for good works. Romans 9:15 says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In Matthew chapter 20, there's the parable of the landowner. So let me recall. Number one, we have this moral ill desert. Number two, concerns moral impotence. The salvation God's, number three now. The salvation God's provide is very costly. It costs the atoning death of the Son. Do we think? Do we meditate about this much, if at all? Now, at the beginning, I talked about how we can often complain about people not being sufficiently, not feeling sufficiently grateful. Now, do we understand how grateful we ought to be, in this case, for the atoning sacrifice of God that removed all our sins and enabled us to get close to the Lord Himself? Now, we have no difficulty praising those who save lives of others at some danger to themselves. We call them heroes. There are plenty of that today in the form of those doctors and the nurses and the various people who clean up the hospitals and who serve us elsewhere. We admire the self-sacrificing love that parents offer to their children to ensure that they grow up well. True love meets the needs of the loved one, no matter the cost to oneself. Example, keeping a vow no matter the cost. Forgiving someone whom we could pay back. Is it not difficult? Staying close to someone suffering, whose troubles are draining to you and to those around her. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we're still sinners, God died for us. Now, Packer is clearly right. Many people sing Amazing Grace and give lip service to the idea. But that grace has not changed them at all. We have come to believe fully. We have to believe fully that, one, we deserve nothing but condemnation, that we are utterly unable to save ourselves, that God has saved us despite our sin at infinite cost to them. Only then do we understand God's grace. It should be wondrous, consoling, beautiful, and humbling. What is then our response? The third group that I was referring, the in-between. This group knows the Bible well. They come to know God through Jesus as Lord, through His cross and mediation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, via personal exercise of faith. Yet the joy, the goodness, and the confidence of God, which are the marks of those who know God, are not common, or at least they don't come very often. What do we do? We do not seem to have an adequate passion for God. We do not develop it, for we have to develop it, for we are commanded to love the Lord our neighbor. It is a command. A command means that we have to exercise the will to do something. In Matthew 22:37, the famous command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. How do we develop a passion for God? It is easy to love the members of our family. It is probably also not so difficult to love the members of our church. But we have to take concrete steps to love others as well. But very often people find it so hard to obey God, to offer gratitude to God. It does not seem to work. In fact, I've often heard that it is very hard work, and it is. Well, practically, how do we walk by the Spirit? Let us acknowledge that we cannot do anything pleasing to God without the constant and enabling of the Spirit. Let us pray often. Let us ask the Lord to equip us in every good thing to do His will. Let us trust. Let us walk with the Spirit. Walking with the Spirit requires faith. Let us trust that the Holy Spirit wills our holiness and will work in us to do so. And then act the way you know is right. Work our salvation with fear and trembling. Finally, thank the Lord. Now, these five steps come from John Piper. Now, there is a practical way of strengthening our faith through stepping up. We ask to get our hands in, be caught up in sacrificial, time-consuming, messy compassion. Be willing to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, even before I know what the Spirit will reveal to me. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this: the worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more the people as he goes on, including the people that he could not have imagined liking at the beginning. Have you encountered that? People that you could not like at first, but if you try. So here's what he says: good and evil increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions we make every day are of such great importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point, from which point later on you may go on to victories that you may never have dreamed of. Little good acts all add up in a compound sort of way. Thank you. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for reminding us that we are not capable of saving ourselves, that we deserve nothing less than condemnation. Help us to learn how to love you and love others faithfully. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.